tonight, we are going to kind of lean into that theme of the November timeframe within the church of remembering the reality of death and talk about the subject of near-death experiences. So this is interesting from a Catholic perspective on a number of fronts. So I'm going to avoid burying the lead and just tell you right at the jump that there is no official church teaching on near-death experiences. So if that's what you were here for, then you know, grab a cookie on your way out and you can leave. So what that means, though, is that there is a lot of space for us to reflect, to theorize, to kind of just think about these experiences. Some of them, some of the possibilities are more interesting than others. I'm going to try and lean into some of the scientific aspects of things, just because as Catholics wanting to recognize, okay, we deal with the world as it is, including scientifically, so we want to draw in some of that data, but then also reflect on it from the positions of the faith. So one thing that I just kind of want to recognize as a common explanation, maybe, for near-death experiences within a Christian circle, and just kind of bracket it out, and it's important for other aspects of things like this where we're sort of entering into some speculation. It's not a terribly Catholic approach, is to say, you know what, maybe it is a demonic deception, right? So you can take a lot of things and say, well, maybe it's a demonic deception, okay? So maybe, but that isn't a category that we just want to drop everything into that is strange or esoteric or difficult to understand. And here I'll invoke St. Thomas Aquinas as a great example, right? That St. Thomas Aquinas is willing to engage with things with reason first, as well as bringing the reality of revelation in, including things that might be a little bit strange. I think particularly a great example, while people wouldn't have thought that it was demonic, they wouldn't have had much to do with it, which is Aristotelian philosophy, because even though Aristotle is a Greek, it was very much the case that in European circles, Aristotle had been lost. Aquinas is able to reach out to particularly Muslim philosophers who had preserved Aristotle, and that's how Aristotle ended up within the Catholic philosophical tradition. So we want to be willing to examine the world and examine experiences without immediately trying to reduce them down to just simply demonic experiences or deceptions. So is that something that sometimes gets surfaced? Yes, but it's probably the least interesting, and so I want to just set it aside because it's not really a Catholic way of thinking about things. So when we're talking about a near-death experience, we are talking about, and I'm here going to actually quote from a text called The Soul's Upward Yearning. And it's a book that's been written by Father Robert Spitzer, who's on EWTN. This guy has probably forgotten more theology than I know. He is absolutely brilliant, not only has doctorates in theology, but also has a doctorate in astrophysics. He's a brilliant scientist, really, really wonderful speaker, and utterly scientific in his approach. So I am generally pretty comfortable with complicated academic texts. This had me cracking the dictionary and looking and having to go back to some of my old philosophy textbooks and some of that. This guy is like operating with this stuff at a high level. So he wanted to examine near-death experiences from the scientific perspective and then kind of reflect on them. The book's goal, this book, the Soul's Upward Yearning, is really an attempt to take physical and natural realities and see within them evidence for a transcendental, so beyond physical, reality. So he's looking for kind of signs of God, of the life of heaven, within the way that the natural world is. It's a deeply Catholic kind of impulse. So his definition of clinical death, it's important here because it kind of touches on or sets the boundaries for what we're talking about when we talk about near-death experiences. So We're talking about a flat EEG, so which indicates the absence of electrical activity in the cerebral cortex, so which is what generates our higher reasoning functions. The absence of a gag reflex, as well as fixed and dilated pupils, indicating a significant reduction of lower brain functioning. So in this state, sensory organs are non-functional, both in themselves and in the brain's capacity to process their signals. Furthermore, higher cerebral functions, such as thinking, processing memories, and linguistic functions, could either be completely absent or reduced to insignificance. Lower brain activity is also minimized, though there may be some sporadic and minimal sputtering of pockets of deep cortical neurons in these areas. So he only focuses on, in the collection of studies that he draws from, those experiences that meet that definition of death. So what he's doing is immediately ruling out then what can be called a kind of physicalist explanation of near-death experiences. This is maybe the second most uninteresting way of explaining near-death experiences. You'll basically hear people who feel maybe threatened by the possibility of some glimpse of the transcendent say, well, you know what, if you deprive the brain of oxygen, you know, any of us who even like have held our breath for a long time, you start to see stars and you start to see things, you can hallucinate. Or, you know what, people are on morphine-based drugs when these things happen. So that's why he rules out anything that didn't meet these categories, sort of that cross into clinical death, right? Somebody was clinically dead, which means that the physicalist explanation doesn't really work because all of those things have passed their capacity for having an influence on what we experience cognitively. Now, what starts to become even more interesting, though, is not just what are possible explanations for the experiences that people have in near-death experiences, but what are the things that just straight up cannot be explained. So there are three key areas that he talks about that are sort of proof, if you will, or he says like things that are difficult to rule out. So one, this is why physical books are better than digital books. Here we go. So one, across all major, and there have been like four or five major longitudinal studies of near-death experiences. So a longitudinal study means that it's not just a one-time cross-section, but that it follows people within a data set over a period of time. All of them reported what he calls veridical data. So, person went into a near-death experience. My favorite example of this from the series of stories that he tells is a woman who had a near-death experience, experienced being outside of her body, and in fact, outside of the hospital room, and she noticed and could describe a sneaker that couldn't be seen from her room that was like 15 stories up on a ledge and around a corner. This was part of this study, they wanted to verify, they sent somebody out onto the ledge to go find the shoe, and they found it, and it was the exact brand and color, and it met her description when she would have had no way of being able to see it, right? So situations like that, all major longitudinal studies have high numbers of near-death experience, like patients reporting this sort of data. The second one is the most interesting to me, visual perception of people who were born blind, right? So there is a high percentage of people who experience near-death experiences who are blind, a lot of them born blind, some of them who became blind later in life, able to describe things like the hospital room that they were in, able to describe the look of the people who were there around them. So, especially in the case of those who are born blind, this becomes very strange because I just, by chance, read something just within this week where they had asked somebody who had recovered sight to a certain extent from medical procedures, who had been essentially blind from birth. You know the difference of what a sphere feels like versus a cube. Are you able to translate that once you're able to see by looking at it? And the person said, no, I wasn't. Like, I was looking at what I knew by feeling, and I couldn't conceptualize it when I was looking at it. So this is implying also some level of development, even of this, the mental faculties beyond just even the fact that they're able to see. And then finally, when people interact with deceased individuals, I won't even say loved ones, but like deceased individuals, they get personal information about them correct, right? So these are things that go beyond, well, it's just hypoxia or it's just morphine-based drugs. Like, these are experiences that go even beyond. So there are about nine, so at least Father Spitzer would say that there are about nine things you can draw from these four or five major studies of like defining a near-death experience. So the first is that people have a sense of being dead, right? So and that sounds really silly, but it's actually really important, because in some of the studies that have been done to attempt to replicate near-death experience, so this falls into that physicalist explanation that I mentioned, there were examples of people taking in controlled doses things like ketamine to try and trigger a hallucinatory state. And one of the marks of that is actually a disconnect from reality, right? So not being able to properly orient yourself to the world around you. So the sense of being dead is actually important. Like, I am correctly oriented to things, right? This is not some sort of non sequitur kind of dream state. They experience peace and painlessness. Right, so regardless of what it is that they had been experiencing before, a lot of them are cardiac arrest patients, so they've been experiencing chest compressions through CPR, which is wildly painful and destructive to the body. They are not experiencing that pain. A lot of them do experience a tunnel, right? So, I mean, we've all probably seen media that presents near-death experiences, so that tunnel of light is something that is drawn from the stories of near-death experience survivors, if you want to call them that. The next things I'll kind of combine: people of light and the being of light. So it is this experience of being in the presence of entities that are not like you and I, in the way that we like look at each other, and they can only describe it as light. But even there, even just some of the kind of testimonies that Father Spitzer includes, there's always the sense that they're a little more, right? It's not just like somebody shining a bright light in their face. There's something that's more that's there. So last month we talked about the angelic, so possibly these are angelic entities that they're experiencing. That would be a category maybe we could use. The being of light, sometimes, Father Spitzer points out, sometimes this is Jesus. But again, this idea that it is far, far more than just an intensely bright light. There is an indefinable or indescribable reality to this being. The experience of a life review. So the idea that life flashes before their eyes, right? I'm seeing my life for what it was. Rising rapidly into the heavens, so particularly that upward experience. Reluctance to return. There's the sense of the choice a lot of times for them, and then a reluctance to want to go back to their body. And then the experience of being outside of one's body. So again, tied to that veridical data, there's another story of somebody being able to read their own toe tag that was put on them, right? So that they're able, they're outside of their physical body, right? So these are kind of the marks that go along with this near-death experience. So why is this interesting to us? First, just as humans, right? As humans, it's interesting to us just because we want to have concrete answers to what comes next. Right? We may be people of faith, but there is an element where we're people of faith. And so we would like some dimension of certitude. But as Catholics, this is an interesting consideration to us because you've heard me preach before at times about the reality that as Catholics, we believe that we are both body and soul, right? So that we're not ghosts that are inhabiting a machine and kind of piloting it where the body is insignificant, right? So this is implying some sort of connection between the body and the soul, but at the same time, the sum is greater than its parts because the physical component is no longer functional, right? Again, that goes back to the fact that there is no brain to be, like, no brain activity to be producing these sorts of things. In some cases, there weren't eyeballs to be able to, like, witness or even begin to understand what was being seen, right? So this is interesting for us as Catholics because it starts to move us into the territory of asking the question, how is it that the non-physical reality of who and what we are in the soul interacts with what we know to be the material aspect of ourselves, the body? And it's not as if the ghost, so to speak, is being set free, because there is still this sense of that is my body, and that's the thing that they return to. And so there is this, again, reality of coming close to a kind of Catholic view of the human person. So in philosophy, we call this hylomorphic unity. So the idea that we are body and soul together, that is what it means to be fully human. So our body can't be disregarded as unimportant, and our soul is not even utterly sufficient within itself. And yet, the soul is superior in some way to the body. So best example of this is actually how we look at Christ's resurrected body. The way that theologians and philosophers have talked about that is that right now, what we experience is the body kind of dominating or weighing down the soul a little bit in terms of what gets the most emphasis. And we all experience this. Have you ever tried to pray when you're tired or when you're hungry, right? There is an element that the physical limitations of our body can inhibit even good desires on the part of our soul. Another way, like, we may want to be with somebody that we love who is not present to us. Well, the limitations of matter keep us from being able to do that. But with the resurrected body, it is as if the soul is now in right order, right relationship with the body. So one of the terms, for example, that Aquinas will use talking about the resurrected body is that it will have agility. And in this is like Christ's ability to be present at multiple places, at multiple times, seemingly in a bodily way. The reality of being able to move essentially at the speed of thought. Or, for example, moving through the locked doors, Jesus wants to be in that room. So those locked doors are, in fact, not a barrier, right? So the movement of the soul is the dominating, or it is the thing that is the predominant or prevailing force in the unity of body and soul. But it is nonetheless a real body because Jesus eats, right? He takes the fish and he eats. Presumably, Thomas is able to put his fingers into Christ's wounds, the hands and the side. This is not a ghost. Jesus is insistent on that. It's a different way of being. So this is an interesting thing for us as Catholics to consider because we also believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? It's in the creed. So this resurrection of the dead, specifically the resurrection of the body, is the belief that we will receive bodies again in the kingdom of heaven. And so that also means that those who have gone before us, marked with the sign of faith, who are with our Lord. Yes, they are perfectly happy in heaven, but God still has even more that he wants to do for them. That happy day, hopefully, of the final judgment is a day where everyone is actually joyfully receiving something from the Lord, which is that perfect reunion of body and soul. This is a place that I think is really important to kind of make it's a fine philosophical distinction, but it's an important one, because I've seen particularly atheistic philosophers kind of mock this idea. And what they'll do is they'll say, well, okay, so tell me about the body. Like, what body are you getting back? You know, and they'll kind of get as weird about it as talking about, well, you know, if you get buried in the ground, then some earthworm's going to eat you, and then, you know, then that part of you is going to become part of that earthworm, and so how does that fit into the resurrection of the body? So none of that is an obstacle to the church's understanding of the resurrection of the body. Actually, our cells generally renew themselves within the body every 7 years. And in fact, I just read something this week that 98% of our atoms are changed out within the course of a year. Like, so it's this has never been the church's understanding that the stuff, that the literal atoms I am made up of right now are the exact atoms that I'm going to get back, as if like my name is tattooed on them or something. Like, no, those are mine. They can't be anybody else's. Actually, this is interesting. This is a place where technology maybe actually gives us a better analogy than, you know, Thomas Aquinas would have had. So we all have the concept of digital photography. Right, I mean, all of us are probably carrying, most of us, digital, digital cameras in our pockets. So, if I take the picture that exists as data in my phone, and I print it off multiple times, well, the paper each time, it's a real photo each time. And so the idea is not that we get our body back again as if it's a specific correlation of specific atoms. Instead, the understanding is again that the soul has this, it is the form of the body. And I'm using a lot of philosophical terms here, but the idea is that the soul informs or gives shape to the matter. So it is as if we're printed on new material, right? This is a highly simplified kind of analogy that, you know, probably on the day of the bodily resurrection, I'll be embarrassed to have made, but it is at least an analogy for us to begin getting a glimpse at understanding how these things play together. So this is just, it's a little bit off to the side from the idea of near-death experiences, but it's still important for us as Catholics to understand the right relationship of our soul and our body, that they are both necessary for us to be exactly what God wants us to be, which is a really beautiful thing. And again, highlights the power of Christ's resurrection, that this is not just him like stepping into a new set of clothes. This is really choosing to take on something very, very profound. And then through that also to raise us up to something very, very profound. So, all right, let's talk a little bit then about what we can make of near-death experiences. So it sounds a little silly to say, but it's important to emphasize, these are all near-death experiences, right? These are not death experiences. These are not stories of people who have stayed dead. So we want to hold them lightly. We want to kind of take the perspective of Hamlet speaking to his friend Horatio. There are more things in heaven and on earth than you've dreamed of in your philosophy, right? That this is something we have a very, very limited, if you take all of human history, a very, very limited data set for. And go, okay, we can only make so many, we can only draw so many conclusions from such a limited data set. Are there things about it that are super interesting that point to there's a real experience going on here? 100%, absolutely. Like I said, for me, the really compelling one is those who have been born blind being able to see. I mean, there aren't a lot of ways to get around the fact that there's something that's going on there. But We don't have the whole picture of what is taking place. And we don't know, from the perspective of faith, how God is using this. We know that death is something that we are able to say, okay, when we have truly and definitively died, then we will be before our Lord in judgment, and we will either hear, good and faithful servant, well done, come and share your master's joy. We will hear, I never knew you. Or we will spend time being purified to be prepared to be in God's presence. So we have all sorts of interesting, I mean, I think it will be very interesting, for example, to ask Lazarus, so what were those 4 days like? What did you experience, right? What was that like? Or the little girl who Jesus brings back, right? What did you experience? Those will be really interesting, like near-death experiences, if we want to call them that. So, I don't know, right? That this is something that we just kind of have to look at and go, I'm not going to immediately write these things off as demonic deceptions or as just the quirks of a hypoxic brain. But we also don't want to take them with the weight of revelation either. They are interesting experiences that I think humble people who seek the truth can go, I don't really know what to make of this. But I can hang in there with it. I can be interested in these sorts of things. So, there are only near-death experiences. There aren't death experiences. But a few interesting things. Some of these studies dug into children who had been clinically dead, and 91% of them experienced totally positive experiences of what might be the beginning of the afterlife. Whereas among adults, it's only like 9%. So it's just an interesting kind of data point that, because sometimes people will object and say, well, Jesus said, look, that those who find the broad road that goes to destruction are many. So why are there so few near-death experiences of punishment or of torment? Which there are a few, but most of them are positive. Well, again, we're not talking about people's like final experience of everything. Nobody's come back from that. But it's interesting, again, that the innocence that's seen in children seems to have a higher correlation to their ability to experience the kind of warmth, the peace, the goodness that a lot of people who experience near-death experiences have. One thing that I can bring in from the church's own sacramental practice, so getting called to a hospital as a priest, you're always afraid, I hope I make it on time. Somebody calls you when they're dying or when their loved one is dying. So the church has always had sort of the practice that if you get there close enough to when death is called, you anoint them. This is important because the sacraments are for the living. They aren't for the dead. But what this kind of comes out to in the jurisprudence of practice is if the body is still warm, anoint. Because we don't know definitively when that separation of body and soul and the soul going to judgment happens. And so the church, as with most things, sort of presumes on the possibility of God's mercy. So what's interesting is by the church's own sacramental practice, there is this sort of gray area that kind of exists. So is there a correlation that's here with these sort of not quite death experiences, right, that people are able to come back from? Maybe. It's an interesting thing that Father Spitzer doesn't engage with because he's trying to speak to a broader audience, but I've found very interesting reflecting on just as a priest, and there have been a couple of times where I've gotten somewhere and, you know, clinically the person has been deceased and they turned off the sensors and all of that, but where I've kind of just felt the person's hands and they're still warm, and so I've done the anointing. And so it's an interesting thing for us to consider. So I think that we actually have good ground to say these are real experiences, right? That these are not just deceptions. They are tied to reality in some way. They're not just the random firing of neurons as the brain shuts down. But how we categorize them from the perspective of faith, or in an existential kind of way, is very difficult for us, which is the truth of most things spiritual. So if you'll kind of rewind to last month when we talked about the angelic, right? We're getting into a territory that just is not one that we are well adapted to. It's sort of like asking a fish to describe a desert. This is just not what they're adapted for. We are creatures that are tethered to being embodied. We are tethered to an experience of time that is linear. We are not adapted to the non-physical. And so how this all fits, the Lord hasn't necessarily seen fit to tell us, but it is, it's interesting. And so where I think that it's useful for us as Catholics is to have it as a place where we are able to step into things that people can be too tempted to supernaturalize, right? So this is kind of the same thing, same way I feel about ghosts, of like, hey, if we can step in and start talking about both like the scientific aspect of like what these things aren't, but also rule out the really like weird spiritual stuff as well, of like kind of the, this is a really technical philosophical term, the kind of woo-woo kind of stuff that people can get into. We actually show, again, that sort of humility. So to go to Socrates, Socrates was known as the wisest of men because he knew that he did not know. Right? This is a very compelling way of communicating with others. So this, I think, is a way that we take something that's strange, that people are really trying to understand, because you have maybe, let's say, a more fundamentalist perspective from Christians who want to claim this utterly as ours, right? This is our way of like proving that the afterlife exists. And then you have sort of militant atheists who go, no, I gotta hammer this thing down so that the universe fits into my physicalist explanation. We can kind of stand in the breach and go, isn't this weird, right? Like, to the atheist, isn't this weird? Like, how does somebody born blind, how do you account for that? And then, you know, to somebody who kind of wants to, you know, claim this idea, this proves the afterlife or whatever, you know, we are still able to probably pull them more into the idea of, well, what does that say about the role of the body and the soul interacting with each other, right? What is the, also, hey, what does this have to say about scripture? And what do you, like, we become able to have conversations with people on both sides while going deep into the mystery of the interaction of what it means to be human. I mean, this is the other thing that just, you can kind of step back and just sort of be in awe of how remarkably complex and strange we as human beings are, right? That we are truly a union of body and soul, and we are still unpacking what that means. And that, in fact, the advance of science does not diminish that, but actually enhances the strangeness of it. And that's, we've lost a sense of wonder as a society, and so the ability to just like sit and wonder at how strange it is that these sorts of things happen, like we need a little bit of weird. So I think early on next year, one of my Coffee and Catholicism topics is to keep Catholicism weird. I like the weird stuff that we have. That is one of the delightful things about us as Catholics. And so we do need to look to the points of reality that are strange, that don't quite level off for us, because that they become little cracks in the wall, right? So they, in the Song of Songs, like it's the beloved is looking through the lattices to see the lover, right? These are the lattices that we can look through to see the Lord. Like even if at the end of the day, there's some very clear explanation for what near-death experiences are that don't have anything to do with Jesus. Just the reality of being pulled into these strange sorts of considerations out of the normal, boring flow of life, or out of the numbing that we can be tempted to do, that's a good thing, right? To just be challenged out of, well, I've got all of reality figured out, and it's kind of boring, and it's just my life. No. There's a lot that's strange and can kind of throw us off, and that's okay. So I'd like to just open it up a little bit to questions. And, I'm on delicate territory when it comes to talking about medical science. That is, I don't even play a doctor on TV. So, but I'll do the best I can using what Father Spitzer has kind of spoken to. So, yes.
The Apostle Paul in one of the epistles talks about he knew somebody that was caught up to the third heaven.
Yeah.
And he saw indescribable things and heard indescribable things.
Yes.
What's interesting is this third heaven.
Yeah. And I think it's a little bit like in the Old Testament where they mention like the Nephilim and some of these other things, that you have lots of people who try and explain that, and it's just sort of oddly left vague. Like there's space for us to go, I don't really know what that means. And that people of goodwill can have different opinions on what that actually means. And so it actually is sort of this odd glimpse. Like, rewind that and say a little bit more, Paul. Like, that's kind of interesting. But what it also kind of contextualizes Scripture. So, for example, like to go to the Old Testament thing with the mention of the Nephilim, or the fact that like Cain is afraid of being sent out because he's worried about these other like tribes of people, but wait a second, he's the son of the first couple. Like, what's going on? Right? It speaks to the fact that Scripture is telling us exactly what we need to know for our salvation. It's not interested in being the total almanac or encyclopedia of all of reality. So that's really one of the interesting things. And you remind me of, you know, the guy also talk about like a terrible near-death experience. Poor guy, Paul preaches too long, he falls out the window, Paul brings him back from the dead, and he just keeps on preaching. You know, he doesn't even ask the guy, hey, so what'd you see, right? He just kind of keeps going. So we've got all of these weird experiences, but I think that just is one of those places where we do kind of like this have to sort of shrug our shoulders and go, isn't that weird? You know, it's kind of the way it is. It's good. Thanks for bringing that up. Yes. Sure. So, yeah, the idea that we as Catholics have is that we are soul and body, and this is strange to us because we live sort of post-Protestant Reformation, and it was the breakdown because primarily you find the Reformers, for reasons not totally about philosophy itself, but more about theology, very, very skeptical of philosophy. So they reject philosophy, which kind of has these echoes unintentionally down the centuries of turning what will ultimately become kind of especially evangelical Christianity into a non-philosophical kind of way of thinking about things, which is where we get this idea of what leads, for example, to misinterpretations of St. Paul talking about the flesh and the spirit as being about the body and the soul. But, like, for example, talking about that, Paul is, in speaking about the flesh, he is speaking about, by context, the fallen aspect of our nature and the spirit being the life that we have in Christ. But because of the loss of kind of philosophical precision, it goes into scriptural theology, and that starts to get misinterpreted. And so then what it becomes is the idea that once I'm free from my body, then I am able to be truly myself. But in fact, I mean, the best evidence of the union of body and soul is, one, the fact that Christ became incarnate, really took on a human body all the way from you know, conception to then his resurrected body, right? Then the resurrection that he comes back not in the form of some sort of glorified spirit, which again would have been actually much more easily understood, right? We have all sorts of instances of pagan gods taking physical forms, whether they looked human or not, but instead we really do have Jesus taking on his physical body, and we know that this was a point of faith from the very beginning because Paul goes to evangelize the Greeks, and so the Greeks had a very low view of the body, a very high view of the spirit if they were philosophical minded. And that's the turning point in the conversation where they go, no, we're not going to have anything to do with this. They straight up say, oh, we'll hear about that again another day. It's like the old version of, you know, don't call us, we'll call you. And so it's repulsive to the Greek and pagan world. So this has been a Catholic idea that, no, somehow, even if we can't totally describe it, the body and the soul are deeply intertwined with each other. To make us human, we have angels that are creatures of pure spirit, and we have animals that are creatures of pure body, pure matter. We are somehow in the middle where both our soul and our body are necessary to be what we are in a definitive way. So it can go really deep with hylomorphism, but that's at least just sort of a primer of a few of the different thoughts from scripture, from the philosophical tradition, both the Protestant Reformation as well as the philosophical tradition pre-Christianity and right at the cusp of the emergence of Christianity as well. Yes? So he does not get into that. It doesn't mean, I mean, it is, this book is incredibly well footnoted. I mean, he has gone through these four or five kind of key studies, and he's functioning there primarily as a synthesizer. So he's only drawing on the data that these studies had, and they were not necessarily from a Catholic perspective. So that sort of data was not drawn in, and he gets into what kind of considerations were made based off of the studies, but that was probably, I mean, I'll be honest with you, I'm lucky if I go to the hospital and they've properly categorized somebody coming in at the hospital here. So like drawing all of that kind of data in of, was the person Catholic? Were they anointed? Did they report that? It gets difficult. So unfortunately the data set he's drawing from doesn't get back quite that granular. But as I was doing some reading on this, St. Philip Neri brought back briefly a prince, as the story goes, and he talked about kind of glimpses of the afterlife, but I didn't find any primary source texts that really quoted that. It was just a line in passing. So probably in the stories of the saints you'll find that, and then you just kind of have to parse through and go, okay, what's the hagiography here, and what's being done. But that's kind of consistent with Philip Neri too, that he had a number of experiences with those who were deceased or deceased and then came back, and you know, that kind of thing. So it kind of tracks with who he was, but not anything that's been studied in the kind of intense way that Spitzer talks about. It's a good question. Yes?
It's a little bit off, maybe. It has to do with the body and the spirit, right? And I may be off base, but my understanding is some saints have documented they bilocated.
Yeah.
So is that part of the, because you don't look at the dichotomy of body and soul,
right?
You look at a unified whole.
Yes.
So is that part of that unified whole with like Padre Pio's ability?
Right. Is it that experience of the, you know, the soul as kind of like the data, let's say, and the body as the instantiation of the data? Possibly, right? I'd want to sit down and see is in the stories of bilocations, how many times was the saint gone and like actually touched? Because it could be a number of things where they are there in a kind of visionary sort of way. It's an interest, but this is what I love about being Catholic, right? Like there are categories to talk about these things, right? So was that a vision? Was it that the person was physically there? Because each of those is kind of interesting, but What's also interesting is that often in bilocations, this speaks to the kind of unifying aspect. It's not, you know, I've always made the dumb joke like, well, I just couldn't get that done because God hasn't given me the chance, the ability to bilocate. It doesn't make the saints hyper productive. In fact, generally, one of those instances of the saint is often like in prayer, or is doing something that we would say is like limited activity, and the other of them is the one that's doing like the preaching, or is carrying out a miracle, or is talking to someone. So it's another just kind of odd aspect of that, and it's. Again, it's weird that they sort of have their rules that they follow. Like, again, like you can tell we're only seeing this from the, I like to use the fish example again, like we're the fish in the pond looking up at the whole world and going, well, we're not seeing everything. Right, so it's again, one of those things we can look at and go, oh, isn't that weird? Yes?
You had mentioned, you had brought up Thomas touching the wound with Christ.
Yes.
So if, you know, at the resurrection, the function of his other organs were restored.
Yep.
The skin is the largest organ we have.
Yep.
Why would there be anything less than full restoration of that function?
So that's where we get into the idea that the soul informs the body. So the idea of like it also is getting into what is Christ's desire to. So the body is immortal at that point, right? It cannot be killed or destroyed in that way. So Christ is desiring to communicate the truth of what his wounds mean, that death has been conquered, right? That it's not just some sort of regeneration to like bodily integrity as we would understand it, but it's the idea that the wounds, even the manner of death, does not define our definition of living. So right, it raises some interesting questions. So I think of Saint-Denis of France, who is very famously pictured holding his decapitated head, right? That he is, and that by the accounts of the stories of him, that when he was like kind of rolled down an embankment after they beheaded him, he picked up his head and it kept preaching and walked to where he's ultimately entombed. Right, that's the kind of homiletics I aspire to, is that, right? But there you go, okay, so what is he or what is John the Baptist going to be like on the day of resurrection? I don't know. And do they have a kind of option, right, to go like, am I going to show up with my head attached or am I going to show up holding it? I don't know, and either of those is viable because it relates to, again, the idea that the soul is instantiating the body, and so bodily integrity means something different than it does to us right now. So it's, again, we get into that place where we go, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, but it is kind of fun to ponder what might that mean. And the church has always, in its artistic tradition, pictured the saints one way or another holding the instruments of their torment or their death. I mean, you've got the statue right in the Lateran Basilica of Bartholomew, I think, holding his skin. I mean, this is, you know, like this is, we've always had that sense that like we can utilize the body to mock death, that somehow the power of death is even transcended in the manner in which the body can be presented again. So I suspect with our Lord, it is an allowance and a reflection of, it isn't just one of those things, so I think it's good we want to avoid the idea that, well, he's God, he can do whatever he want, or whatever he wants. It seems like more Aquinas and those who think like him are saying, no, this is reflective of the resurrected body in some way, and so that it's the primacy of the soul, and particularly these are wounds born from love, and so this is the thing that is defining of the resurrected state. That's my best stab at kind of taking some of that stuff and pulling it together. Yes?
There was a program on Channel 12 about, I think it was quantum physics.
Sure.
And they were talking about this other dimension.
Yep.
That they described it as there's no here or there.
Yep.
And so I thought that made me think immediately of how they feel.
Yep. So this is, I mean, this is an area, like I've said before, if Thomas Aquinas were alive today, the way to think of him is that he would be the sort of guy who is diving into questions of quantum physics, into questions of artificial intelligence. Like, this is where the church goes, is to these things. We don't go, well, that's got to be wrong somehow because it doesn't fit our conception of reality. We go, no, like, maybe we are finding better ways to describe or understand reality. So what does that mean vis-a-vis our faith? And it's interesting, Father Spitzer does in this dig into, he draws in particularly certain interpretations of quantum mechanics and how that would relate to our experiences of being embodied. Because what's interesting about quantum mechanics, and I have very, if I haven't played a doctor on TV, I definitely have not played a physicist on TV either, but that much I at least can kind of understand, that there is an element there of the correlation between conceptualizing something, seeing it, witnessing it, the impact of our mind or our observation of it on its physical state. So there's some sort of connection that's there between consciousness and the physical, which is a little bit of what we're kind of getting at here of the hylomorphic unity of the body and the soul. Now, again, that's a place where we go, okay, we don't want to, so there's an argument that's, it's a logical fallacy within kind of Christian apologetics. It's called the God of the gaps. So we want to avoid arguing for a God of the gaps. The idea that here is this gap in science, so the explanation for it therefore must be God. It's an easy trap to fall into, and it ends up making us look very foolish, because oftentimes science will eventually fill in the gaps. And it also implies that God has made an incomplete reality physically, right? So it's not terribly complimentary of God either. And so we as Catholics want to be very suspect of God of the gaps kind of arguments. But I would say quantum mechanics seems to be a place where we can at least kind of hold a kind of interest and go, huh, I wonder what that'll mean. And it'll take theologians far smarter than me to figure out what that all means to be. But there are definitely great minds within the life of the church that are looking at that as, is this a way of understanding a little bit of how some of this stuff happens? Yes.
Father, do you think there's a way to look at Jonah in the Old Testament as having fallen into, you know, the realm of the dead,
sure,
so to speak, at
yep.
the belly of the whale,
yes,
for 3 days,
yep,
and then being brought back?
Yes.
Do you see him as having had some kind of near-death or
yeah.
death experience?
So Kim and I have talked about this, and so she's... throwing me a slow pitch softball for sure. So come Lent, I'm probably going to do a scripture study on the book of Jonah, because I love it for so many reasons. It's a phenomenal kind of spiritual read, and it's very Lenten, so preview of coming attractions. But it's interesting that you will find scripture interpretations that will either say, hey, Jonah was miraculously preserved in his bodily form in the belly of this fish, and then you will find other interpretations that will say, no, actually what he experienced is biological death. Like, the way that he was in that fish's belly is dead. And then when he is thrown up on the shore of Nineveh, this is actually an experience of resurrection. And we see that, and it's interesting that the Lord himself, even when he talks about the sign of Jonah that's going to be given to this generation, he doesn't step into saying whether or not that literally means Jonah experienced a kind of resurrection of the dead, which would put him in a very, very, very small group of people in the Old Testament, which makes his ultimate kind of like rejection of the work that God is doing particularly disturbing. That's why he's such a fascinating character. But it's also a totally legitimate, and I would even say probably, if you counted out theologians, the majority opinion that it was a miraculous preservation in the whale. I find a particular spiritual richness in the idea that this is actually a death and a resurrection, but I think we as people of faith would be on good grounds either way, because the story plays itself out the same. It just kind of takes on different nuances depending on, I just think that it really shows the extremity of how awful Jonah's rejection of God's mercy to the Ninevites is. If he had experienced the power of God, not just to keep him alive, but actually to let him go to the very reality of death and come back. And he's incensed that God would forgive the Ninevites. So it's possible. It is possible.
Way back in the day, I saw some special where they were talking about not necessarily Catholics, but Christians, and I believe it was Africa or whatever, but that had the charism of bringing healing,
sure,
and or bringing people,
sure,
back. You know, I mean, again, I don't know if that means back from a near-death,
yeah,
experience or not. I was just wondering if you had heard.
So, yeah, I mean, our Lord talks about the fact that, I mean, and we see this play itself out throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that there is, and this is, so talking about Jonah, right, it's rare that you have people come back from the dead. This is a very rare thing in the Old Covenant. It becomes more common in the New Covenant. So in the New Testament era to today, this is more common. Now, what gets interesting is to go, okay, so how does God in his perfect wisdom and his reality of being outside of time, knows that these people are going to come back. So I would say they probably have some different experience of death than those of us who die and stay dead would have. So is it an experience that is a little bit like, oh, I don't know, like what we see Dante have in Dante's Inferno fictionally, right? Like he's able to see these things without completely experiencing them, right? God knowing that these are going to be kind of rare people who receive these rare sorts of graces. Because one thing that's very clear is that's why the Gospel of John is very careful to call miracles signs, right? They always point to something beyond themselves. And so these would be, again, things that are given not first and foremost for the person who experiences them, though certainly God in his goodness does that, but it's also assigned those who are around them as well of the power and the working of God. So they would be in the same category as Lazarus of like, huh, I wonder what that was like kind of thing.
Yeah, didn't Dante also have the opposite of the Inferno and the heaven? I
was, yeah, wondering in the party, so yeah.
I was wondering if that would speak to the third heaven. Or
so, and that's one way, that's probably partially where Dante got like, or yeah, where he was inspired, because Dante's Inferno, as like theologically incisive as it can be at some points, right, is utterly a work of fiction. But again, being well-read, Dante is probably drawing on a number of private revelations and experiences that he had heard of, rather. Because, for example, like, I mean, Teresa of Avila is a great example of somebody who, she doesn't have a near-death experience, but she is given a glimpse of hell itself, pretty vivid one of, but here again is how you interpret private revelation. She said she saw the place that was prepared for her by the evil one in hell. And so you go, okay, what does that mean? Again, this is miraculous reality. It is a sign that's meant for others. And so is that drawing a fine point on the fact that we all ought to reflect on, ooh, what would put me there? What would that be like? Versus, you know, is this the experience of the thing in and of itself? Okay, go ahead. No, go ahead. Yeah, I saw you first.
Father Aaron, I wasn't sure if you were aware that Father Spitzer is coming to Iowa to talk about near-death experiences at the Christ Our Life Conference.
Nope.
In 2026, on September 26th and 27th. And those who are 21 years and under are free.
There you go. You heard it here first. So there you go. Thank you. That's great. Oh, what were the dates again?
That's in 2026. It's September 26th and 27th.
There you go.
In Des Moines.
Yes. So we'll advertise, I'm sure. So yeah. So you'll have time to get ready. Yes. So you got like 11 months at this point. So
we need to read his book. And his book.
The Soul's Upward Yearning.
Okay.
Yeah. So he has a whole series. He has a whole series of books really concerned with this idea of, in a modern context, modern highly scientific context, trying to articulate why we as human beings should still believe in the transcendental. And he's not afraid of going to places of faith, but he begins in places of observable data. He is a scientist through and through. And so they are highly complicated reads, both on the scientific and the philosophical level, but they are really, really good books, especially if you have people who, like, that's the way that they interface with the world. These can be things that are, I think, very helpful tools. Did you? Go ahead.
Yeah, just a quick question. This is going in a different direction, I suppose.
Sure.
Not to put a damper on everything.
Yeah.
But I've always heard that death is a very painful experience because the soul is ripped from the body.
Mm.
And maybe if you're younger, you feel it more or something.
Sure.
I heard that thing from EWTN.
Right.
But I wondered, when you're giving a description here, you're saying peacefulness and painlessness and beings of light and all that, and we talked about all that. Have you heard or read about anybody that claims to have had a near-death experience come back and talk about the pain of dying rather than the euphoria of experienced death? Have you heard of any the opposite direction?
So I'd have to dig through. Each of the studies have different percentages of people who experience these different things. So now what Father Spitzer doesn't dig into, and it may be because the studies themselves didn't, of was it because what they experienced was painful, or they just don't remember having any sort of physical sensation. But I will say, I mean, I've seen near-death experiences, as I mentioned, that the person is not going to a place that is peaceful or happy. And there are fewer, but there are definitely people who have experienced what they think to be hell in that. And so that's primarily where I've heard of experiences of it being painful. Is that. So I didn't run across anything in Father Spitzer's work that talked about the actual experience of dying after they become aware of their death. So I mean, there are people who talk about, right, like the chest compressions or the actual pain of the heart attack or the experience of drowning that sometimes it happened. Like, those were painful things. But then after they become conscious of the fact that they're dead, that it seems like that pain is just not registered in the same way, at least, again, based off of the studies that Father Spitzer's drawing on.
Now I was kind of looking for something that would indicate that separation of soul and body.
Sure.
Rather than, you know, yeah, someone's having a heart attack.
Yeah.
Maybe that's happening and maybe it's not going to happen, but yeah. Your pain, you might live, you might not, but there's that, if there is a natural progression, natural separation, if anybody ever talked about that, you told me you don't.
Yeah, it doesn't seem like there's anything within the data. And again, I have not read through the studies, so I'm going off of a summary or a synthesis. So it might be there within, it's an interesting point to consider, but it's not, it wasn't recorded in what he said. Yeah. So one more, yep.
Mm-hmm. I want your perspective on it, which was in the Book of Enoch, it has, like, you know, the giants that get passed down. Where do you think God would send them when that wasn't their fault?
Sure. So mentions kind of being made of the Book of Enoch, right, which is a non-canonical text that is kind of about, it touches on some things that are maybe a little more esoteric, one of which is these giants, which may or may not be the Nephilim that are mentioned in canonical texts of Scripture. So what we rely on ultimately is the truth that God himself is just. Now, what happens to those entities? I don't know. That's one of those things where I go, reality is a lot stranger than we talk about or than we're able to understand. So, maybe an analogy would be thinking of like the many, many myths and stories of like the Fae, that it's this other kind of quasi-physical reality. So how they experience reality or how they might experience salvation or the lack thereof would be sort of utterly unique to them. So it's kind of like us trying to get into the mindset of how did the angels make the decision to accept God or reject God. So it's one of those things that God in his wisdom has chosen not to share with us entirely, right? So it's where Scripture is about our own salvation rather than being a complete almanac of reality, which is kind of maddening if you have an imaginative kind of mind that enjoys going to those sorts of places, because mean, this is why, like, for example, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Silmarillion and all of the appendices, because he just loved kind of playing in that universe and understanding. So at some point, God willing, we will have access to the appendices of the entire universe and understand how it all fits together. But until then, those are the sorts of things that we just sort of can play around with and ponder. But we do have we always want to take God as the solid data point and go that he has revealed himself to us. And so we can trust that in this case, whatever happened to those entities conformed itself to his perfect justice, right? That he did not deal with them unfairly or in an unfitting kind of way. So that's a good question. And I like it because it does become kind of a place to just sort of leave us pondering, like these things should have just gone, gosh, God's really made a really beautiful and complex and enormous reality. And I can situate myself in a kind of joyful smallness with that. So next Coffee in Catholicism is going to be a little more grounded. We're going to talk about what the virtue of simplicity really means. Seems particularly appropriate for the season of Advent. And then we haven't quite published it yet, but we've got everything pretty much figured out through May of what our Coffee and Catholicisms are going to look like. So we'll have that probably available for you the next time we get together. So let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, everybody.